1. And we will read from verses 24 through 31, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 24 through 31. And this morning we want to fix our attention primarily on verses 28 through 31. So let's read from verse 24. This has to do with the sixth day of creation. And we have spent 2 weeks already considering this sixth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray together. O gracious Father, we ask that You would bless Your Word to our hearts and minds this morning. We ask that You would take these truths that we find here and make them relevant to each of us, we pray. May our Lord Jesus Christ be magnified and honored and glorified among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I was studying these final concluding verses in Genesis chapter 1, there were three thoughts that came to my mind as to why we as Christians should study and consider together the creation account as we find it here in Genesis chapter 1. The first reason is because it elevates our minds and our hearts to a consideration of the flowing composition that we find in this text before us, Genesis chapter 1, that directs our minds and hearts to the nature and the character of God. That's the first thing. God raises our minds, God raises our hearts as we read Genesis chapter 1 to a consideration of who He is, of His nature, and of His character. And secondly, when we consider the text of Scripture, we find that Genesis chapter 1 is laying for us a theological framework or foundation upon which we can build a biblical theology as to what God expects of us. Why has God done what He has done in Genesis chapter 1? What is His purpose? And once we begin to put all of these things together, we are laying for ourselves a biblical foundation that ultimately will express itself in what we believe, namely our theology. That's the second reason. The third reason, of course, is that anybody reading Genesis chapter 1 cannot cease to be amazed at the simplicity of the historical account in its literal giving by God Himself, God the Spirit, through His servant Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis. Even a child can read Genesis chapter 1 and appreciate what they find in this great chapter. If you were to go to your library and to take from the library any modern work on evolution, you would find that it's loaded with technicalities. It's loaded with, of course, unbelief. It's loaded with those things that you cannot even, with a good thinking mind, try to comprehend. But not so with Genesis chapter 1. Simple, direct, clear, God speaks to us and gives us His word about how He made everything and why He made it. Now let me remind you of what we have considered together and how we have come to these final concluding thoughts in this chapter, Genesis 1. First of all, we have seen that in Genesis chapter 1, day 1 through day 3 are days of separation and days of preparation. Day 4, 5, and 6 are days of population. And when you consider all the 6 days together, you will find that there is a correlation, a connection between day 1 and day 4, between day 2 and day 5, and between day 3 and day 6. What God separated on day 1, let there be light, the separation of light from darkness. We find on day 4 God creating the two great lights to rule the day and to rule the night, namely the sun and the moon, and of course the stars are tagged on as if they were some kind of afterthought, the great many billions of them. There is the separation of light and darkness and the population in the heavens of them. On day 2, of course, God separates the waters that are above from the waters beneath by putting an expanse between them. And the expanse is the atmosphere, the canopy that we today dwell under and live. And the waters beneath and the waters above on day two, being separated from each other, the expanse intervening in those waters. On day 5, we find that God fills the heavens with the birds of the air, and He fills the seas, the waters that are underneath, with all of the fish of the sea. When you get to day 3, of course, there we find God separates from the waters dry land itself, and He calls that dry land earth. And then God says that vegetation ought to spring forth, and it does, and all the green herbs and the green plants are given. Those are given in anticipation of day 6, when all the land animals are created, and finally man himself, and then the usage of every herb, every piece of vegetation, green, all the fruit trees and so on as food for man. So that is how we have considered Genesis chapter 1, day 1, 2, 3, days of separation, days of preparation, for days 4, 5, and 6, which are days of population. Now, in verses 24 through 31, we have considered together, when we have looked at these concluding verses of day 6, two major things. Number 1, the creation of the land animals, and number 2, the creation of man himself. When you look at the creation of the animals, you will notice that the text of Scripture divides them into 3 things. First of all, there is the livestock. And the common Hebrew word is used for cattle. Those animals that ultimately man can domesticate, that can be tamed by man. And ultimately we experience that ourselves, even though we do with difficulty at this present moment. Not only the livestock, but we see all the creeping things, all those funny things that creep around on their bellies and on their legs and so on. And those creeping things that God has made, God has given them and seen them as being good in His creation. And then thirdly, all the great beasts of the earth. The Bible says these are the untamable beasts. These are the beasts now, since creation has experienced the ramifications and the consequences of Adam's sin. These are the animals that we find great difficulty, if at all, ever in taming the beasts of the earth. That is the creation of the land animals. But that is just the beginning of the story, isn't it? Because the creation of man in verses 26 and 27 is the pinnacle of God's creation. That God finally has reached a stage where everything that He has previously created from day one through day six with the creation of the land animals has been in the form of let there be, let there be, let there be, God commanding. But now there is a significant change in verse 26 when God says, let us make man. And now God is not commanding, but God is consulting. Well, with whom does God consult? God consults with himself. There is no other. It's not the angels that he consults with, certainly not the beasts that he consults with, and it's certainly not man that he consults with. It is God consulting within himself, within his being. And what does God consult about? Let us make man. How shall we make him? In our own image and likeness. And what does that mean? What does it mean for this pinnacle of God's creation to be created in the image and the likeness of God? Well, it means one thing. First of all, it means that God intended for man to have a relationship with him. So there is fellowship between man and between God. God intended us to be in a relationship with him. And secondly, God intended by this word image and likeness for man to be a reflection of himself. And how is man to be a reflection of God? Well, the nature of God and the character of God is delineated for us in Scripture in these ways. God is righteous, God is holy, and we are to know God if we are to have fellowship with him. And what kind of God do we know? We know a righteous God, we know a holy God, and the image of God and the nature of God is invested into that man of dust. And he becomes a reflection of the character and the nature of God, namely the righteousness and the holiness of God. Now, if you get those things, dear congregation, in your minds, then you have gone a long way in understanding Genesis chapter 1. We do not come to Genesis chapter 1 with all of our scientific evidence and seek to see whether or not our science conforms to Scripture. It's not necessary to do that. All that is required of the Christian is that he or she believe what God says in his word. That's all. Nothing more than that. We have seen that when the evolutionist cannot explain abnormalities or difficulties, that he will take his time and just go further back. Deep time is what he calls it. And who knows what happened billions and billions of years ago? Scripture indicates for us when we consider the progression of and there was evening and there was morning that what we're talking about here is an ordinary solar day, 24 hours. That's the meaning of the Hebrew yom. And so that day one is 24 hours and day six is 24 hours and day seven is 24 hours. And because God has created time, this progression of time is in place. And ultimately, this must lead us to a young earth, I believe, not to an old earth, which we have no idea how long it has been around. But we have talked about some of those things. Now, as we come to our text this morning, let me outline these verses for you. First of all, will you notice the blessing of God in verse 28? The blessing of God in verse 28. And then, secondly, the provision of God in verses 29 and 30. And then in verse 31, the acknowledgement of God about his creation. So the blessing of God, the provision of God, and the acknowledgement of God. Well, notice verse 28. It says, and God blessed them. Well, who did he bless? Well, he blessed man. And how does Scripture describe man in this context? As male and female. Male and female, verse 27, he created them. And they, male and female, are made in the image of God and in the likeness of God as man. And then it says, and he blessed them, male and female. So the blessing of God comes to male and female in verse 28 from verse 27. Well, the question we should ask ourselves then is, well, how has God blessed man? How has God blessed man in this passage? Let me suggest three things. First of all, man is told to populate the earth. Look what the text says. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Notice, Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That's how we are to populate the earth. That's the first idea under the blessing of God. The second idea is the idea of controlling the earth. The text says, and subdue it. And subdue the earth. Control it. Thirdly, in the blessing of God, man is to rule over the earth. Look what the text says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And if you go back to verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds and the livestock and over every creeping thing that creeps on the face of the earth. So the blessing of God is seen in this way. Number one, populate the earth. Number two, control the earth. Number three, rule the earth. So what does this mean for us? What do we mean when we say, or when the text says, God blessed them? God blessed them. Should we not see the blessing of God in these verses as connected to Genesis chapter 2, which is an outline in much greater detail of intricate details concerning primarily day number 6 and the creation of man himself? Should we not see these verses or the blessing of God in the context of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, in the context of marriage? Because notice chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. This is after God has created Eve from Adam's side. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The context of populating the earth is governed by the ordinance of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. In other words, the reproduction of children by male and female in verse 27 and 28, having God's blessing upon them, means that we ought to see the bearing of children within the context of marriage. That's the design of God. That's the purpose of God. Oh, dear congregation, how we live in a world that has twisted that, right? A world that has changed that idea. A world that has just given up on marriage and virtually does not care about children in one sense. And as we shall see, that there are great consequences to this. Notice the text of Scripture says, be fruitful. What does that word mean, be fruitful? It simply means to branch out or to be a branch of. So, Adam and Eve, you are to branch out. Secondly, the text says that they are to multiply. That means to shoot forth. You know, when we enter that, I don't think we do it so much down here in Florida, into the springtime, the leaves begin to pop out, don't they? Here it's almost so fast, from one day to the next, there's some sort of little green bud there, and the next moment you've got a full-blown leaf. But that shooting out, that shooting forth, as it were, is the meaning of being of multiply, to become many. So God says, be fruitful, that's branch out. Then He says, multiply, shoot forth, become many. And then look what He says, and fill the earth. In other words, He is saying, make full the earth. Fill them with what? Fill them with your descendants. Fill them with your children. That's what God means. And the blessing of God in verse 28 must be tied immediately to verse 27, the creation of man. It's not tied to the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals on the land, though the blessing of God, of course, is found in verse 22 for them. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill waters and let birds multiply on the earth. So they have their blessing from God. Same idea as we saw, namely reproduction and filling the earth. But now God, specifically consulting within His being, creates man in His nature, in His image, in His likeness, and then asks that man, or tells that man, I should say, in the blessing of God, be fruitful, multiply yourself, and fill this earth. How sad it is to think that there are those who will tell us that we are overpopulated. That in certain countries, of course, you are only allowed to have so many children. And who knows what happens if you were to defy the authorities and have more children? What a sad occasion and a place we have come to, have we not? And how sad that so many think of children as a burden. Because the text of Scripture always implies to us that children are the fruit of the womb, namely, they are God's blessing to all. God's blessing to us. And do we not agree that it is God who opens the womb? God is in control of the womb. That's what Psalm 139 was talking about. I was woven in the secret places. Only God did that. So the womb is in the hands of God. The womb is under the control of God. And God, in the context of marriage, male and female, bringing Eve and Adam together, that they then should see the earth filled with their descendants. So this is a very picture that paints for us a very high portrait of marriage. And marriage, as we know, is a creation ordinance. And when you get to the New Testament and you look at the Lord Jesus Christ contending with the Pharisees over this whole issue of marriage and divorce, and they ask him about divorce, Jesus says, you need to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And then the Lord Jesus adds his own commentary, doesn't he, to Genesis 2:24. He says, let what God has joined together, no man put asunder. And that's Jesus' view of this creation ordinance given so long ago. Children are a gift from God. It's right here in Genesis. Marriage is a blessing from God. But today marriage is seen as unnecessary. Today marriage is seen as antiquated, as not, we don't need it. We can get along with each other without marriage and so on. Yet, dear congregation, marriage is profoundly necessary because it comes from God. It's not our idea, it's God's idea. And because it's God's idea, it has the blessing of God with it in the text of Scripture. And so God's blessing for man is set in the context of marriage, in the context of filling the earth, of populating the earth. Men and women, made for each other. Male and female, He created them. And how twisted the mind of men have become. The heart of man in twisting what God has designed. So that now we do away with marriage, and now we have same-sex marriage, if there ever could ever be such a thing. Of course, there cannot be, because it is not grounded in the creation ordinance of God. So these are serious things that we're speaking about. Well, what is God's purpose in doing this? Why does God bring male and female together and tell them to populate the earth? Why does He bring Adam and Eve together? What is His purpose? Well, let me suggest to you that God's purpose in marriage accomplishes two things. Number one, there is there not, in the relationship between a husband and his wife, this interpersonal relationship that is very close, the closest relationship that they can be on earth, that is to be a means of reflecting the divine relational life of God Himself. So that our marriages are to display God. God in His relationships, God in His being. It's the closest relationship on earth that mirrors, in one sense, the relationship in the divine being of God. That's why marriage is a creation ordinance. That's why marriage comes from God blessing male and female, as we find Him here in verses 27 and 28. So it will be, marriage will be a means of communicating something of God Himself in His being, in His nature. God intends for you and for me, for husbands and wives, to deepen our knowledge one of the other. He intends for marriage to be a rich experience and to be an enriching experience, ongoing experience. And so man is to enjoy what God has ordained. We are to enjoy our husbands and wives, and we are to be enriched by this relationship, and we are to be enabled by this relationship to reflect God's image, God's likeness, God's nature. That's why divorce is a tragedy. Because it affects husband and wife. Meaning, it affects male and female. It affects children. I've heard so many times in talking to a husband who says, I'm leaving my wife for another younger model or whatever it is. I have heard so many times, oh, don't worry about the children. They're strong. They can get over it. They can handle it. Oh, dear congregation, that's folly. They cannot handle it. They are affected for the rest of their days, for the rest of their lives. And the chances are, according to percentages, that children of divorced parents themselves likely will get divorced as well. So what does that mean? That means we've deviated from God's purpose. We've changed God's purpose. We've abandoned God's purpose for ourselves. And ultimately, it has an impact on what God is saying here. I want you to populate the earth. Well, if we don't believe in marriage, out goes the population. Who cares about it? Well, God cares about it. God has invested Himself into husbands and wives and into children themselves. Well, the world has turned itself, or it's turned its back on God. And you know what happens when a world turns its back on God? Civilizations collapse. Societies turn inward and disintegrate and become nothing. And dear congregation, we find ourselves in our own country facing that very situation. And perhaps you've never thought about it, but let me tell you, the civilization that we're enjoying right at this very moment is internally collapsing and disintegrating because it is morally bankrupt and it's spiritually bankrupt. If we want to see God's purpose, then Christians must elevate their understanding of husband and wife relationship and must elevate their understanding of children as a gift from God in order to fulfill the ordinance, the mandate that God gives. So we have to turn our thinking because the world is telling us something else all the time. God says, let's think differently. Not only is there this interpersonal relationship reflecting the character of God, but secondly, the blessing of children is the means by which the dominion that man is to have on the earth will come. In other words, children are an extension. Adam's children were to be an extension of Adam himself, and their children, and their children, and their children, all an extension of the dominion that man was to have in the blessing of children. Be fruitful. Multiply and fill the earth. So we see God's blessing then, firstly, in populating the earth. Secondly, God's blessing is seen in controlling the earth. You see what the word says? And subdue it. Now, usually when we talk about subduing something, we think in the negative, don't we? It means to bring into subjection, it means to exert force upon, it means to tear down, subdue. Make them subject to you. But that's not the force of the idea here in Genesis chapter 1. When God says subdue the earth, He does not mean crush the earth. He does not mean bring it into total subjection. Just destroy it so that you are the dominant power and controller. No, God does not mean that. What God is looking for and what God expects is wise responsibility. Wise usage of the resources that He ordains and that He gives. Now, the environmentalist is right in one sense that we ought to be concerned for the earth. But where the environmentalist goes overboard and is wrong is when he sets apart the earth from man and sees man as the problem. God does not see man as the problem. God sees man as the solution. The earth is made for man. The earth is made for man, not man for the earth, as if Mother Nature is the dominant power. No, no, no. That's not what God is saying. God is saying we must exercise wise responsibility in the usage of the benefit of earth itself when He says, I want you to subdue it. I want you to subdue it. So all the natural resources of God's world are placed at your disposal, at my disposal. That does not mean that we abuse what God has given us. No, we use what God has given us because it's His blessing to us. Thirdly, God's blessing is seen, notice in verse 28, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. This is what we call the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate, if you like. That word, have dominion, simply means to rule. It has the idea of kingship, the idea of regency. God is king, but here God invests into humanity kingship, a vice regency, if you like. That man is king over the earth with an authority that derives from God Himself. And so when God says, I want you, Adam, to have dominion over the earth, I want you to be a vice regent, I want you to rule over all that I have made. Now, dear congregation, what does that mean? Now, just think of what God is saying here. He's saying, I've given it all to you. I've given everything to you. I've given all the earth. And notice how He describes it, the fish in the sea, the birds in the heavens, and everything that is on the land. I've given everything to you. Everything. For your benefit, for your usage. And verse 28, in explaining the extent of it, covers heaven, covers waters, the seas, and covers the earth. In other words, man's dominion extends to the birds, man's dominion extends to the fish, man's dominion extends to the animals. But let me suggest to you that the dominion that man is to have can be seen in two other ways, and these are the two primary ways and responsibilities that God initially gave Adam, one of them which comes to us and the other which has an impact upon us. First of all, if you look at Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 15, in Genesis 2 verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So there's the first responsibility. Man must work the garden. Man must keep the garden. What does that mean? It means he must cultivate it. It means he must look after it. It means he must work it, preserve it, engage with it. So God gives him the garden and says, look after it, cultivate it, and work in it. Secondly, look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now you notice, God is giving dominion over to Adam. What will you call them? And notice what verse 19 says, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Whether that's by classification or individual names, we don't know. But He gave, they all came and He gave them names. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. What does that mean? That means that man is lord and master of the fish and the birds and the animals. Over all that God has created, as man names them, he exercises his dominion, he exercises his rulership in naming the animals. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 3 that there is a reversal of that. I don't find lions and tigers subject to man. Oh no, dear congregation, just go to the zoo and climb the fence and put yourself inside and see what the lion will do to you. But not so in the garden. Oh no, in the garden, all the wild animals that we know as wild are there with Adam, and he names them. And they are under his lordship. They are under his rulership. They are under his dominion. But oh, how sin has affected that. And sin has a consequence, doesn't it, upon creation itself. Creation is groaning. Creation is aching, waiting for the redemption that is to come. Now, we know in Scripture, in the new heavens and the new earth, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 65 and 25, that the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And that's, of course, a reference to the new heavens and the new earth, when there will be a reversal of the consequences of sin. And these animals will interact one with another, it would appear. But the dominion mandate of Genesis chapter 1 applies to all kinds of work, dear congregation. The blessing of work does not just stop with Adam. No, it extends to his descendants. It extends to the children. Labor is originally a gift from God. The ordinance of labor and work is grounded in creation, just like marriage is grounded in creation. So labor is to be seen as a gift from God. One of the curses of the fall, of course, is that our labor now becomes very difficult, doesn't it? By the sweat of your brow, as you can observe me this morning in my work. It becomes hard, it becomes difficult, and so on. Work is no longer easy. But the garden was easy for Adam to work in. The garden is not so easy to work in today, is it? Oh, there are all kinds of things that are difficult for us. But you know, the scriptures teach us that in all labor there is profit. Why is that? Because it's grounded in creation. Work has the blessing of God. Now, dear congregation, you know, sometimes when people look at a preacher, they look at him and they say, that's spiritual work. But when you look at myself and look what I do, that's not like his work. That's not how you should see it, dear congregation. Yes, there is such a thing as being an ambassador for Christ and a minister of the new covenant. That's true. But is not all labor, secular labor, really spiritual? Because it is related to God. God made it. And God intends for you in your various responsibilities to see a connection between work and Himself. That makes it spiritual. That puts a whole new dimension on working, does it not? Moms must raise their children. It's the toughest job on the planet. There is no other job like that. But it's a blessing from God, is it not? And man must provide for his family. That has the blessing of God, because that's how God intends it. And so from the person who might sweep the street to the CEO who has everything, it would seem, at his feet, we as Christians must see all labor, all work, as a gift from God. Therefore, it's spiritual in nature and relates myself or me to God Himself. That may mean that you have to change your mind about work tomorrow. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8, he says, "You have given him," that's man, "dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You've put them under man." And then doesn't the writer in the New Testament to the Hebrews take Psalm 8 in chapter 2 and apply it to our Lord Jesus Christ? "You made Him a little lower than the angels, yet You have crowned Him with glory and honor. You have put everything in subjection under His feet. Now in putting everything in subjection under Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." What does that mean? The man, Christ Jesus, fulfills what we lost in Genesis chapter 3. He's the one who recovers it. And we saw with respect to the image of God that is now defiled and marred and defaced because of the fall of Adam, that it is our Lord Jesus in His reconciling work who has recovered for us that image that was lost. And our Lord Jesus brings us into relationship with God. And our Lord Jesus reflects, as it were, the very being of God. He is the exact imprint of the image and nature of God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So we relate everything to Christ. Everything to our Lord Jesus. What Adam lost in the garden, Jesus has recovered for us. Not just a recovery of that image, but of the dominion over all things. That's why we see our Lord Jesus Christ as King in the New Covenant. Prophet, priest, and King. King means what? He subdues my heart. He rules in my heart. He's my King. I'm under Him. I'm subject to Him. Christ rules. So much for the blessing of God. Well, very briefly, notice the text talks about, in verses 29 and 30, the provision of God. Number one, food for a man. Number two, food for the animals. What is man's food? Look at the text of Scripture. Every plant yielding seed and every tree with seed in its fruit. That's your food. And then in addressing the animals, every green plant for food. I don't really see a distinction because the word plant for man and used for man's food and the word plant used for animals' food is the same word. So I don't really see much of a difference, though the text seems to differentiate them. When you go back to day 3 and look at verses 11 and 12, and you see there that God gave vegetation and every plant yielding seed and every tree with fruit bearing seed in it. Those three ideas, vegetation, and then the green plants, and then the fruit trees, and so on. Here, there's an application of that to man. It's yours. I give it to you as a gift. It's food for you. Now, we know that only in Genesis chapter 9, when God speaks to Noah after the flood, is man given permission, and on that occasion, to eat the meat of animals, but not the blood. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. So yes, you kill the animals after Noah's coming out of the ark. As I gave you every green plant of the field, so now I give you all these living creatures. And you can eat from them. And then when you look at the Old Testament in Leviticus, you see that there are laws about clean animals and unclean animals. And the Jew, of course, would not eat unclean animals. When Peter saw that vision coming down of the sheet with all the unclean reptiles and animals, God says to him, Peter, rise up and kill and eat. Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever crossed my lips. I can't do that. Well, what I call clean, don't you call or make common. And there was a lesson for Simon Peter in that, right? You know, God's provision for man at creation was food. I've give you the food of the fields. I give it to you. But dear congregation, the existence of man is not dependent at creation on the food that he ingests. He does not need it to stay alive. No. Man's existence at this very moment is dependent upon his obedience. You see that tree, Adam. Now that tree is forbidden. It's out. So the test for Adam is obedience to God. But yet God has given him all to eat of. You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but not that tree. The knowledge of good and evil. So, dear congregation, what should we say about food this morning? God gave food for our enjoyment. That's what Scripture says. God has provided us with food. Now, I dare say it's more our wives that think about food because they have to buy the food for us to eat. Let me qualify that, right? They are thinking about food, not to eat it themselves, but because food is necessary for life. And so their lives revolve around the preparation of food and so on. But for all food is a blessing, a gift from God, is it not? We scarcely think about food. You get up and you have breakfast. And then if you're like me, you might have 3 or 4 cups of tea before you even get to lunch with a few cookies in between. And then you have to make it through the afternoon hours. So whether it's a snack bar or whatever it is, you've got to have something between lunch and supper. We just eat, but we enjoy it, don't we? Or we ought to. Because God gave food in His provision for man. And we enjoy all kinds of foods, don't we? Think of the diversity and the variety. And this country, unlike any other country, I promise you, in the world, has variety and diversity. You just look at the shelves and you can choose what you would like. That's a blessing from God. That's a gift from God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And you know that passage, by the way, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, lays stress on how man has twisted these things. Man says, we should abstain from foods and we should forbid marriage. And when you look at cults and all these other kinds of religions, their ideas are connected to food and connected to marriage with their rules and their laws, but not God and His Word. All food I give to you, God says to Adam. Why? So that you might enjoy it. It's a blessing from God. You know, Gregory Nazianzus, who was one of the great church fathers who made a great defense of the Trinity, he said, respecting the dominion mandate that we find here, he said that man was king over all the earth, but subject to the king above the earth. And dear congregation, we can be subject to the king above the earth this morning in our eating of food. We give thanks for food. That's why we pray, right? So that it might be sanctified and we receive it with thanksgiving. We don't reject it. We receive it because it's a gift from God. And when we give thanks to God, what are we doing? We're acknowledging that God is our provider. That He gives us, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God gives us richly all things to do what? To enjoy. To enjoy. New little children and teenagers, the next time your mothers put a plate of food in front of you, be thankful, because that's what God wants you to be. Be thankful. Thirdly, in verse 31, the acknowledgement of God. You know, at various times through day 1 through day 5, God looks at His creation, and what does He say? Or what does He see? It was good. It was good. And God saw that it was good. But notice in this passage, in verse 31, that it's different. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. You see that little word, behold? It's as if God's making a statement, drawing our attention to all of His creation. And what does God see when He looks at all of His creation? The text says, behold, it was very good. That word in the Hebrew for very, me'od, exceedingly, abundantly. It's exceedingly good. It's abundantly good. It's glorious. It's great. Everything that God has made. In other words, God's creation has no imperfection, no defilement. It's perfect. It's wondrous. It's glorious. That's why we revel in it, or ought to. God sends the rain like He did last night. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with rain. Thank you, Lord, today at lunchtime for the food that You've given us. That's how we are to live. George Herbert, the great English poet in the 17th century, said, teach me, my God and King, in all things Thee to see. Is that how we live? Do you see God in everything? You see God's hand on your life, in your life, controlling, working all things according to His purpose and His counsel. If God sees His creation as good, if God looks at His creation and it is very good, how should I look at His creation? Oh yes, I know that sin has an impact, but creation is still good. Creation is groaning. Creation aches for that day of change. Just as we do, there shall be a new heavens and there shall be a new earth. So dear congregation, as we end the end of God's creative activity on day 6 in Genesis chapter 1, we have much to be thankful for. We have much to be thankful for. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for what? For the glory of God. That's what we're supposed to do. And we ought to be this morning, dear congregation, very thankful to God for our husbands and wives. They are a gift from God to us. We ought to be thankful for marriage because we glorify God when we hold up His purpose for marriage before the world. And we don't back away from it. We say that's the purpose of God from creation. And we should be abundantly thankful this morning, should we not, for our children. They are a blessing. They are not a burden. They are a gift from God. And we ought to thank God for them. And we ought to be gratefully thankful this morning for our food. We eat and we sustain lives by our food. It's a gift from God. And we should be thankful, each one of us this morning, that we have the privilege of working. Of working. There's no idea of retirement, dear congregation, in Scripture. No idea. Find something to do, and whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. Work. It's a gift from God. It's rooted in creation. And so, dear congregation, when we think of these things, does not all of these thoughts take us to Christ? What did He do with His work? He accomplished it. He finished it. He stayed the course. Like the Apostle Paul, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've stayed the course to the very end. Now you can take my head. I've kept the faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ did that which God asked Him to do. And does not our Lord Jesus Christ come to each of us this morning and say to us, I am the living bread. I am the living bread. Whoever eats of me lives. Whoever drinks of me living waters that I give lives. And I ask you this morning, have you eaten of Christ? Have you drunk of Christ? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received the Lord Jesus? Trusted Him? There is Christ. Look to Christ. There is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who will recover a relationship with us, for us, with God. A one who is the very reflection of the nature and character of God Himself. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about your life this morning is centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be exalted in our midst today. Let's pray together.